I spent all night last night at the Northern Division Staff Conference. Bugged me all night long. I was sitting back there ready to speak, and every time I turned around, there was something else on the program. And in my dream, somehow the audience got bigger and bigger and bigger, and the program got longer and longer. I even remember I had an outline. But now, as I recall, there's no such scripture that I had, but my outline was David's battle, David's people, and David's power. And I can remember that, but I can't remember any scripture that would fit that. So I really can't say I had a divinely inspired dream last night at all. But, and in spite of all that, I slept well, too. My wife said, "How'd you sleep, Len?" I said, "Very well. I was at the Northern Division Staff Conference all night, waiting my turn to speak." And she said, "Well, that isn't sleeping very well." I said, "Yeah, it was." So I even told her my outline and my talk. Jack, I've taken a liberty of doing a little swapping here on the what I cover in these sessions, and I thought perhaps with what I have in mind, and I've been thinking about the last few days, I'd like to take up some of the things you mentioned that the state directors had suggested we might cover on Friday instead of this morning. Since there's just a little dualism here in this talk, two stages to it, that I think they might come in a little better on Friday. Now, what I have this morning are, well, I might add this too, that on the subject of holiness, I am still working on this. I have not satisfied myself anywhere near that I have comprehensively studied the scripture on the subject that I could give you a theologically accurate message on the subject of holiness. So that's still in the preparation stage. And the way I'm going now, and see, this is what, the 70s? That should be ready along about, maybe about, we'll start the 80s, the decade. Now, I hope to have it done sooner than that. But what I do want to share today does relate to the subject, however. And so this is a combination, a little talk and a little sharing what I've been thinking. Okay? I mentioned to you one time, or to some of you at least, that around Dawson Trotman, there was a certain assurance about him. And in some people's minds, perhaps it was a cockiness. If it was a cockiness, it was a subdued type thing. But at any rate, whatever it was, it prompted me one day to say to him, I said, "Doss, you strike me as a man who believes he's a man of destiny." And he said, "Well, I've never thought of it like that, really. But," he said, "I do know this. I know that God has given me some promises that I know he is going to fulfill." Well, there came out in his reply, not only in the words, but in the manner, that yes, he is a man of destiny. And that destiny had to do not with himself, but with promises of God. And these came as a result of extended times with the Lord over a period of weeks and sometimes months. Now, I have a couple of these too. And for me also, there aren't many, but those that I do have were born of much time with God, self-examination, struggle. It's not a matter of trotting up to the Lord on a nice balmy afternoon and sort of opening your Bible and saying, "What'll I claim now for my life? Well, let's see." No, the kind of thing that survives trial, that survives the years, that keeps you on the pathway even when there are very alluring bypaths, to me are the things that are born out of time with God. Struggle. And often evolve out of the circumstances in which you find yourself in life. This isn't the kind of thing, it seems to me, that you sort of decide you're going to do. It's something that God does for you in the context of what he's doing to you in your life. But at any rate, for me, one of those is Isaiah 54, 1-3. And I'd like us to begin there this morning. Isaiah 54, 1 to 3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. It was, I suppose, 7 or 8 years back when I reached a period in my life that I think most everybody does at some time, in which you do quite a bit of evaluating of your past life. You wonder how many years you have ahead. You want to make certain that you're right on the target. You don't want any wasted motion. You don't want to face the tragedy of turning around at the end of the life, if you have time, and wonder whether or not you were on the right track. And so for about 2 or 3 months, I had turned things over to Rod Sargent, and I decided to spend some extra time with the Lord and do that until I felt that God had spoken to me personally, not as president of the Navigators, but just me, Lawrence Santee, private citizen, and some of you will remember this. And one of those things in self-examination is I realized my own prayerlessness, and also talking with the Lord about my own personal barrenness in my own personal ministry, I felt. And one day I recall I came to this scripture, and it's almost as though I was having an audible conversation with the Lord. And he said to me, "All right, Lauren, I'll take your word for it. You are fruitless. You are barren. Okay, start to sing." That's what it says. Sing, O barren one. Oh, what have I got to sing about? I wasn't singing. I was complaining about it. I was down about it. I was sorry about it. I was apologizing for it. And I don't think he's talking about singing a dirge here. Sing, O barren one. All right, so you don't amount to much. Now, I'm sure that none of us feel like we really amount to much. And there are times when most of us here have wondered, what in the world am I doing around a bunch like this? And what would be the way that I could quietly slip out with making and make the least amount of noise about it? And oftentimes that happened to us, it seems to me, when we start comparing ourselves with others, and particularly when we see the whole Navigator movement, and we feel so insignificant a part of that movement. Well, that's a false comparison. I mean, none of us, I don't believe, can help but being discouraged if we do that. But that isn't the essential question. The essential question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Me. And by name. I don't say, now, Lord, what do you want Christians in general to do? I like to know that, but that's not good enough. Lord, what do you want me, Lauren Santee, private citizen, to do? Well, he wants me to sing. Why? Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Now how could a childless couple build a bigger house? May have been years without children. And what does God say you to do? Build a bigger house. Get ready. Get yourself a little room to put the kids. You have to do that by faith, don't you? And you do that against all appearances. Okay, so you're fruitless, you're barren, you don't amount to much. I mean, we ought to be forgiven for ever thinking we did amount to something. So what? Whatever your excuse is, however low you've gotten, sing. Because God, by faith, will do something. Everybody, for you. No one accepted, right? You go along with that? Of course you do. In your head, I hope we do in our hearts too. Enlarge. Would you believe it that 15 years ago, there were people in the Navigators who thought it was getting too big? And even 10 years ago, when as far as I haven't studied this out, and this doesn't seem like it's quite right, but somebody was telling me that the Northern Division alone today is bigger than the whole Navigators work was 10 years ago. At least the budget is that big. And I might say that the Northern Division budget is as conservative as any division we've got, probably more so on the budget. So, all I'm trying to say, though, what's too big? Too big. You know what our hope is? Verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And by God's grace, that we can carry the Navigator ministry into every nation in the world in the 80s. Verse 3. And not just in a thin way, but with some depth. And only God can do that. Recently, people have been asking once in a while, last few weeks, several people have asked, do you think there's any chance that a whole segment of the Navigators might split off? I said, yes, there's the possibility. They said, where do you think that might originate? Well, I said, I haven't thought about it before, but you know, I think there's probably more chance that a whole division would go off than one little segment. Because if it's one little segment, I think I'd know about it from the divisional directors. But if a divisional director is contemplating something, he probably wouldn't tell me about it. Because that's usually the way it happens. These things are fermenting and going on for months before it ever crystallizes. Do you think we might have some split-offs in the 70s? I'd be surprised if we didn't. I hope there are no major ones. But be that as it may, the objective is still the same, and whatever the cost, I believe that God is going to enable us to see this ministry in every nation of the world. And if we have something come along this decade that looks like it's going to blow everything apart, let's hang on to these promises, shall we? Not me, but God. Now he says here then, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out, hold not back, lengthen and strengthen. Lengthen and strengthen. That you have to do both. And I'm talking today about strengthening. That right foot in the batter's box, if you bat right-handed. Immovable. Solid. Steady. Strength. And on Friday, then I want to talk about lengthening. And a few of the things relative to lengthening the cords in the Navigators. And that's why I thought that some of the topics that were suggested would fit better on Friday. And we'll talk about lengthening the cord. But this morning, strengthening. All right, for that subject then, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. Just wonder how you... I guess this isn't plugged in. I could use the light. How about this one up here? Will these go on right here? I've done this in my own handwriting, and I need all the light I can get. Thanks, Jack. Now I can't see you, but that's probably just as well. Now, you're a very handsome-looking crowd, really. Really. I know I'm prejudiced a bit, but that's the way I feel about it. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now let's look at that for just a little bit. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you. The prophetic utterances that pointed to you. To me, what he's simply saying is that God called you to a task. Don't forget that. And remember that time back there, Timothy, when you were called by God, and this call was confirmed by the fellowship of people in which you found yourself. And be inspired by that fact that you are called of God. Do you feel that you are called of God to the task that you're in? Did God call you to this ministry? Now, if you're not sure about that, I would suggest you stop everything. And whether it takes one day, one week, or one month to find that out, you find that out. Really. Talk to your state director or Jack or whoever and say, look, I'm really deep in my soul. I'm not certain about this. I'm not really sure that I'm right now where God wants me to be. Get that settled. Because how can you be fighting a war of aggression on the offensive if you're doubtful down inside? Then when the battle comes along and rough spots come, and you wonder whether or not I'm in the will of God, rather than focusing your attention on overcoming. Right? I don't know how it is for you, but I'll make a little confession. I have to kind of go over this every once in a while. I'm amazed at how negative a thinker I am. Big problem comes up, and my first thing is, oh, nuts, I'm tired of problems. I'll turn this over to somebody else. Why isn't the first reaction, let's tackle it? And yet I'm convinced that I'm where the little God wants me. But how much worse it would be if I were in doubt about that. A passage that's spoken to me, a year or two ago, is over here talking about Samuel, and Samuel talking to Saul. I'll read it to you. And Samuel said to Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Okay, so you think you're a nobody. You don't think you amount to a great deal. That was in the days when he was still humble. But are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Are you not the president of the Navigators? Are you not the state director? Are you not the representative and responsible in that area? Aren't you? All right. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. Okay, you're barren, you're fruitless, you're little, you're nobody. Okay. God chose you. He put you there. He has anointed you. He has sent you on a mission. That's what Paul is saying to stiffen the backbone of Timothy. But don't forget that. God called you. So get on with it. Let's get on with it. Not long ago, in our Thursday morning prayer meeting with the fellows who report to me here at the Glen, we were going through Corinthians, just sort of paragraph by paragraph. And in 2 Corinthians 2:16, it answers this question. It asks this question: who is sufficient for these things? It says we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. An awesome responsibility. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? Well, for some of us, and I know me, the instant response often is, well, not me. Not me. I'm not. But you look down the page, and he answers the question, who is sufficient for these things? In chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. What's the answer? Who is sufficient for these things? I am. Not of myself. But God has anointed me. He sent me on a mission. And you mean he'll send me on a mission and not give me what I need to accomplish it? Timothy, get on with it. You are sufficient in God. The Lord has sent you on a mission. He has anointed you. So you're barren, so you're fruitless, so you're nothing, so you're little, so this, so that. Get on with it. It happens to be the kind of people that God's used all down through the centuries. It doesn't give us much of an out, does it? You know, you talk to your wife at night and you say, well, I don't know, things aren't going well on the campus and my state director doesn't understand me, or Jack is breathing down my neck, and oh, the navigators are playing the numbers game and I got to have so many this and so many that and so on. Well, okay. If we ought to get out of the numbers game, let's do it. But let's not do it on a false basis. Timothy, get on with it. Here, what happened to Timothy? He got on with it. Oh, here he is. He's back here again. He says, now, inspired by this fact that you've been called by God, remember that. Don't ever forget it. He calls you and he equips you. That inspired by them, you may wage the good warfare. Now get on with it, Timothy, and wage the good warfare. The idea here is it's not just a battle. Barclay translates this word warfare as a campaign. A campaign. So Timothy, look, you are not in a six-day war. You are in a 30-year war, a 60-year war. It's a lifelong campaign. It's for a lifetime. It's not a matter of a huge spurt of energy for 6 months or a year or three or five and then collapse. Or even just sit on the sideline. There is no discharge from this war. We're in it right on down to the end. This is why I keep referring to Psalm 92:14. One reason. They still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Right on down to the end. That's Psalm 92:14. So he's saying, look, we are not in a 100-yard dash. We are in a 26-mile marathon. Let's lay aside with every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let's run with perseverance the race. You know what this is saying to me here? Look, gang, we want you to be producing fruitful all through your lifetime, right on down to the end. On this matter of whether or not we're spending too much time on the navigators, on the matter of the home. Well, I just know that if things aren't right at home, it's going to cut a person off of a ministry. just on a plain dollars and cents basis, purely secularly, if I were running a business, I'd try to do something about keeping homes happy of the people who work for me. I told a businessman in town one day who told me, he said, I don't want to get involved in the family lives. I said, okay, I can understand why you wouldn't. I mean, that's a touchy, difficult situation. But do you think that when that man swears at his wife in the morning and she yells back at him and he slams the door and gets in the car and he's at a white heat and he comes on down to your place of business, that is costing you money? It sure is. Well, I said, I was on the big plantation of a plantation owner down in Africa who had 500 Africans working for him there, and he wanted the navigators to provide a man to come and just go around and mend broken homes and family situations among his 500 employees, because, and he's not a Christian because it's costing him dollars and cents, and he tried hospitals, education, everything he could find, and now he wanted to try religion. No, we've got to endure, we've got to persevere, we've got to last. And there are not many that last. There doesn't seem to be many Calebs. But I'd sure like to see every navigator persevere, endure, right on down to the end. A lifelong campaign. Somehow or other, in the navigators, we're not constitutionally set up to accommodate a great turnover in the staff. Now, God does, that's a long-winded way of saying that, it just kills me when people leave. Yet God does lead them, but it's not without concern. I mean, a 2% per year turnover is big enough for me. Now, that isn't so bad. But if worse, if they leave because they came apart inside, or the family blew up, that'd be too bad. Timothy, you've got to wage a good warfare. Now in verse 19 he says then, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. In order that he might war a good warfare, he might persevere, he might do it not only today, but next year, the following year, 10 years from now, and 20 years from now, and still be going strong, still bear fruit in old age, being ever full of sap and green. He selects two things that are necessary if you're going to do that. I'm sure there are other things that could be added, but he selected two basic things. One, faith. Two, a good conscience. The Glen at Christmas, on Christmas Day, invited any of the staff to Christmas dinner here. So we came, my family and me, and put at our table a young fellow from Singapore who's in the Singapore Air Force and down in Texas, and he came up, Pat Tan is his name, and or Tan, and he was at my table, Christian boy. And absolutely loaded with questions. I confess I had to take a little while to get the victory over all that. And I put him off and he said, are you trying to evade me? I said, no, I'm trying to think for one thing and trying to eat for number two. But one of his questions was, what do you think are the greatest factors in being useful for the Lord? Oh, man, you know, I'm trying to carve up some turkey, and I do have some other guests here, one thing or another. So, but off the top of my head, I said, I can just think of two right now. One is faith. You don't get anywhere without faith. And the other is to maintain a clear conscience. Acts 24:16. Well, it was after that that I came across this scripture here, and so I wrote him a little letter. I said, Pat, remember your question, my answer? Well, here's a scripture to back it up. Holding faith and a good conscience. Now, these two interrelate, don't they? Now, Jack's going to be talking about faith, so I'm going to comment on the good conscience part. Now, what is a good conscience? This is not original to me. I came across a definition of this, a good conscience. It's that inner freedom of spirit and assurance from knowing that you have a transparency toward everyone, that no one is able to point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs toward him that you have not made right. It's that inner freedom of spirit and assurance. That's the key to it, an inner freedom of spirit and assurance. Boy, we all know what it is to have a lashing conscience, don't we? No inner freedom of spirit. Torn up inside. That inner freedom of spirit and assurance from knowing that you have a transparency toward everyone, that no one is able to point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs toward him that you have never made right. During my years with the Billy Graham team, when every once in a while, particularly some young Christian would come up and ask me, well, you know Billy Graham fairly well? Well, yes, fairly well. Well, tell me, why do you think God is using Billy Graham? And invariably my answer would be, I said, well, among other things, as much as any man I have ever met, he tries to apply Acts 24:16. Boy, you know what happened. It's scrambled. It's this key, Acts 24:16. Man, I'd like to be a Billy Graham. Here, I'm not even a good navigator. I can't find it here. Acts 24:16. Where Paul says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. I've seen Billy, when he's gotten riled at the chairman, go back and apologize. As much as any person I've known, I know others, but as much as any person I've known, he does take great pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Now, why then does Paul say that a good conscience is so important? Well, he says here that because some have neglected it, they have made shipwreck of their faith. Isn't that interesting? Whole faith and a good conscience, and some, not maintaining a good conscience, has turned around and made shipwreck of their faith. This is what I mean partly when I say that they're interrelated. In Ken Pike's little book, With Heart and Mind, he has an excellent essay on this subject. And in it is this one sentence that I have excerpted. The price that a man pays for refusing to act on the truth as he sees it is to be led to believe untruth to avoid guilt. So if you do not practice what you believe, you do not obey it, one is led to believe untruth. In other words, to get away from the faith in order to avoid guilt for his actions. And guilt is a pain that we don't want to bear. So instead of making it right by confession and getting a good conscience, one way away from it is to change what we believe so we don't feel so guilty anymore. They made shipwreck of their faith. Not long ago, some young philosophers in their 20s, so-called philosophers, young men of my acquaintance, who would spend 3 or 4 hours a night talking about the meaning of life and all. I was talking with them, and actually individually. I said, you know, I am purposely avoiding your discussions on meaning of life and your philosophical discussions for several reasons, but one is this. I'm not sure that you men realize what the ground rules are. I don't think you'll ever come to an understanding of the truth, of what the truth is, and know the truth, till at least two things are involved. One, you have to recognize that in the end you must choose what to believe. It comes right down to a choice. Proverbs 1 talks about they did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's a choice. You choose And secondly, you must surrender to that which you choose to believe. There must be response to it. There must be obedience to it. And regardless of how much you think, you'll never really come to know unless you do. Faith and a good conscience, therefore, what I'm saying, are interrelated. There's a moral aspect of knowing the truth. For instance, Romans 1:18. We're all familiar with that passage, I assume. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." By their wickedness, they suppress the truth. What is wickedness? It's moral badness. And through their moral badness, their bad conscience, you might say, they are suppressing the truth. Now the application is very well put for us then in Hebrews 2:1. "Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." And when you drift away, you can end up shipwrecked. And it can happen. And I am sure, at least from my own observation, and I don't care, I don't know the thoughts and intents of hearts, but it appears that there are people that I know today whose faith is shipwrecked, and if you talk with them, they want to talk on an intellectual plane, and it's a great concern to them whether or not Adam had a navel, for instance. Could you imagine? I mean, if he was created by God, did he have a navel? Oh, dumb. I mean, that thing didn't get him off the faith as to whether or not Adam had a navel or not. If he wasn't born, he didn't have a navel. That's not what did it. Off here somewhere, there was a conscience that got a little worse, a little worse. And you sit down and talk, it sounds like they have philosophical problems. That's not where they are. I got a brother. We go over this all the time. But his problem is not philosophical. It's that he wants to sleep with various women. That's his problem. Oh, and we talk. It's philosophy. God. What's God like? This is not my brother Leonard. Well, I still have a chance to talk with him. To my brother, this other brother, I'm a beautiful person. I'm one of the beautiful... Can you imagine me being beautiful, one of the beautiful people? It's because I travel all over the world. So I go out to see him in San Francisco and he gets his friends together for a little dinner and meet me so I can tell about my travels and all that kind of stuff. But the problem is moral. Bad conscience. Another thing about a bad conscience, it drains your emotional and your physical resources, doesn't it? And you have sprung an emotional leak. Sometimes you ever feel so physically tired, I describe it like this. You just kind of drain. It's like someone unscrewed your big toe and all your energy drained out. It's just, yeah, you know, nothing there. Well, this is what a bad conscience does, isn't it? And of course, the psalmist described this in Psalm 32. "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away. My big toe was unscrewed. Everything, my energy went. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy, 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 heavy upon me. My strength was dried up, or as I said, drained out." Bad conscience. Another thing on a bad conscience, it dims your vision. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Someone has said, "Dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes." Or another thing, a bad conscience hardens your heart, Hebrews 3:13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." That's what we're trying to do here. Exhort one another. I'm exhorting you and preaching to myself. As I prepare this message, I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Is all clear between me and others? So we're exhorting one another. That's what it says to do. Why? Lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in a permissive day, it seems to be increasingly difficult to be ruthless with sin. Okay. Paul says, all right now, Timothy. You've been called of God to a lifetime campaign. And basic to that is to hold the faith and a good conscience. If you don't hold a good conscience, some people, by not doing so, have shipwrecked their faith, they've drained out their strength, they've dimmed their vision, and they've hardened their hearts. No wonder Paul said, I take pains to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. No wonder he said to Timothy, if you're going to war a good warfare all your lifetime, you've got to hold the faith and good conscience. Now, as I say, this is no theological treatise. And I wish I could lay it out a little better. But the question comes, well, how? How? Well, when I come to this talk and my message, I said to Dick on the way over, I kind of feel like my talk is going to kind of just dribble out on the end here. I can't wrap it up and give a nice punch to it. But I think I have an excuse, whether or not it's a reason for that. When you come to a subject like this, this takes time to expose yourself to God and to His Word, and oftentimes as He speaks to us through other people, for Him to point out the areas that may need some attention. And that you don't do in just a moment. It isn't something you just sort of get all steamed up about. I never found that, and I'm sure you haven't either, that being before God in this kind of a situation is necessarily a delightful experience. But there are two things necessary. There's the negative side, and then there's the positive side, isn't there? There's what they call mortification, and there's aspiration. There's the putting off, and there's the putting on. And I think it would be well for us, by way of application, to spend the rest of our time thinking about what may need to be put off and what we may need to work on to put on as a practical application to strengthening the stakes in our individual lives today, this morning. So before we do that, let's stand up and stretch a bit, shall we? If you'd like to turn to Romans 8, please, where we have these two things pointed out in Romans 8, the positive and the negative side. mortification, aspiration. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In this part. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3 talks about put to death, mortify. This is a daily repentance. The very act of asking forgiveness. First of God, and then anyone that we have offended, is an act of mortification. And it seems particularly when we have to go to someone, it's an act of humiliation, which is a great experience, since we learn humility by being humiliated. That pride thing is pretty tough, and it takes some pretty drastic action. It's a daily saying no to temptations. I think I have here Blanton Collier 1:5. Trying to learn it. Where did I put Blanton Collier? Shouldn't have brought it up. Can't find him. The idea was... it isn't Blanton. It's Smiley Blanton. 1:10. I have it here. This is a psychologist. So I call it Smiley Blanton 1:10. In temptation, you face some choice. And well, you maybe the quote, I got it out of Dr. Brandt's book. What's it called? Peace? Struggle for Peace, right. In temptation, you face some choice in which the wrong action is so seductive, so plausible, so pleasurable, that it takes a conscious effort of the will to reject it. Choice. Well, that's what we're talking about here. A daily saying no to temptation. And you have, therefore, an aspiration or the positive side in Romans 8:6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Or a wholehearted response saying yes to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, holiness of life is not an acquired state, it's a maintained condition. It isn't something that you get once and for all. For instance, you have a temper. Okay, I'm going to work on my temper now until I get that victory over temper, and then I'm going to have it in a neat package, wrap it up, label it. Here, I have it, put it on the shelf. I got victory over temper as of January 17th, 1952. That's settled. Then I work on another one, and I get that one up. Then I settle back and look, and I got all these things I had victory over. The only trouble is that in 1970, that temper got out of the box, or something happened. And I'm amazed to find out that I lost control of myself as much as I have any time in 25 years or 30 years of knowing the Lord. Well, holiness is not an acquired state that you have once for all. It's a condition that's maintained constantly. And if God takes his hand off me for 1 minute, I've had it, my family's had it, we're through. Right? It's not something I acquire, it's something that's maintained daily. Now in this, you see I'm sort of narrowing down to just little parts of it here. And I hope we understand that a message like this is only part of the whole story of the victorious Christian life. That's why I'm trying to say when I say I don't have a well-rounded, well-orbed presentation of all the balance. I'm working in on this part of the good conscience, and now we're talking about mortification, putting to death, and even more specifically, this matter of saying, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, you know, that I might confess it and be forgiven and make right wherever is necessary. Now, it isn't what I think of my life that counts, really, is it? It's what God thinks of my life. In Isaiah 6, when the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, And then later on in that chapter, it then said, I, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then a little later on, God cleansed him. It's a very, very important point for us to remember and to remind our people that we're trying to help, that when you look inward, exclusive of the Lord, and you see all your failures, weaknesses, and sins, it's not only depressing, you're looking the wrong way to do something about it. But when you say, Lord, what do you think of my life? Then he will graciously show you what he thinks now needs to be taken care of. Because he doesn't just whomp us all at once with everything, does he? He's a great teacher. And he'll pick out something that he knows to be sort of a key that might unlock a lot of other things and bring that to our attention. At least that's the way I find it. And furthermore, I am occupied then with the one who can forgive me and help me. See, where you look is pretty, it's not an in look, it's an outlook. And of course we have in the scripture, then, God's standards. Well, what about starting with Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments? That's one place. How about Psalm 15? Now, Psalm 15, I'm sure you've done this. Yeah, but we ought to do it every once in a while, maybe once every 6 months or whatever. Get down on our knees, open up Psalm 15 and pray over it. O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Now, Lord, I want to dwell with you. I want to walk close to you. Who is going to do this? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Does what is right. Have I done what's right this last week as far as my wife's concerned? Have I done what's right as far as my kids are concerned? The people in my home? Who does not slander with his tongue? Lord, is there anybody I've slandered? And does no evil to his friend. I wrestled with that one for a long time. Does no evil to his friend. Isn't that an interesting thing? Till you realize who it is can you hurt the deepest? Your friend. And sometimes the friend that we take for granted. Does no evil to his friend. How can I do evil to my friend? Nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. Somebody else says, you know about so-and-so? Gee, yeah, I noticed that too. You know, this. And somebody else brings up a reproach, I take it up and I carry it a little farther. Lord, have I done that? In whose eyes a reprobate is despised or a corrupt person. It seems today that the righteous person so often is put down and the corrupt person is held up. Who honors those who fears the Lord? Do I really go out of my way to honor those who fear the Lord? I think that sometimes there are people who fear the Lord and they happen to be Roman Catholics or they happen to be Pentecostals, that we give them less honor than we do people who don't love the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I had to use that just this morning. I committed myself to something that now that it approaches, it'd be much, much easier if I got out of it. And it came to my mind, but to swears to his own hurt and does not change. Okay, you promised. So it's going to cost you a little more than you thought, by way of time and effort. And your schedule's tighter than it was, but you said it. So get on with it. Or you can go to the Sermon on the Mount, or you can take Romans 12. Isn't that a great checklist to pray over Romans 12? Especially in the Phillips and one of those. I mean, there's a day of prayer for you, isn't it? Just Romans 12 by itself. Wow. Or Colossians 3. Let's turn there for our final passage. Colossians 3, another great checklist that we can use in this matter of a good conscience that helps sort of probe and puts the little light, flashes of the flashlight in this corner of your heart and in that corner and up there and sees any cobwebs here or anything swept under the rug. It reminds you. That's what the Holy Spirit uses the word for, isn't it? Oh, I feel like I'm talking to you like a bunch of young Christians, like kids. But you know what it says? Who is the person that will bear fruit in old age? That will be ever full of sap and green? In a verse or two before, it says, the righteous. The righteous. So therefore, since we want to be like that, we know we're in the lifelong campaign that every once in a while when we get together, we want to remind one another, right? We want to use the word to exhort one another, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here in Colossians 3, he talks about setting your mind on things that are above, verse 2. In verse 5, put to death, mortify, kill, therefore what is earthly in you? Immorality. Immorality. Impurity. I'm sure you've done this too. It helps me to have a Webster's Collegiate Dictionary alongside and just look up these words one by one to get a little more full-orbed understanding of what the word means. Passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Who, me? Yeah, me. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger. Anger. That's an intense feeling of displeasure. Wrath. Wrath. Now, God is angry. He tells us to be angry and sin not, but anger is a pretty tough thing for us mortals to handle without it getting out of control. And we lose control. Malice, ill will, which moves into resentment, which becomes bitterness, which puts us on the shelf and produces ulcers. Slander. Foul talk. Well, you know, I'm going to get off on that. Foul talk. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. That's a great saying. Tell it like it is. Seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his Creator. So on. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness. You know who I get the most unkind to? Who do you get the most unkind to? I can be the most unkind to my own wife and kids. But I think, you know, man, they need to have somebody growl around this house a little bit. I mean, what's the old man for anyway? Just this morning, this between us girls here. Just this morning. I always say between us girls because this women's lib thing has got me worried and I always try to get in good sight of the girls. This happens in the Navigator. Gee, I've had it, so I'm trying to make friends with all the women that I meet. My wife, there's a little incident that came up. I said, well, I'll talk to her about that. My wife says, well, if you say it to her like you said it to me, you'll crush her. You better let me say it. My first thought is, nuts. I mean, what's good dad around here? I mean, I just can't get up and say, look, hon, that's getting to be an irritating thing. I don't think we ought to do that anymore. I mean, why do they have to come apart? So don't forget, when dad speaks, it's the authority. And it takes on that much more weight. Well, kindness. The kind thing is to let mom pass along the news. And let dad shut up. But I want to be the head of this house. You know, I don't want any sissies anyhow in my home. But kindness does no evil to his friend. Or my wife bugs me. And may I tell you, I realized last fall, all of a sudden, when there were some little things that irritated me, maybe the way she handled the finances or didn't, or the amount of stuff she bought at the auction last year, or this, that, or the other. And boy, I suddenly realized that those little things that were irritating me and that I let show were so insignificant. And man, what that gal really means to me. But you can be unkind to those that are the closest to you, and to those who are the closest to you, of course, are the most sensitive to your reaction, just like you are. I mean, who can be, one of my girls can say, boy, I'll sure be glad when I'm away from home. Well, all kids will be glad when away from home. And she says this at the table, but I say, I mean, what's the matter? Well, I'll be glad when you're away from home, too. You'll be on your own, you kind of react. That's why I still say that home is one of the best places in the world to learn to be like Christ. It really is. Kindness, lowliness, oh boy, meekness. Especially with those guys, a guy comes in, I mean, you look, you've got a sweeper on the bed, he's never makes the bed right, leaves, shaves, and never washes out the sink, and he's got his shoes on, you know. See, he himself looks like a bandbox, but his room, you know, makes you sick, doesn't it? Get tired of it, don't you? I do. Sure you get tired. No, don't say you don't get tired of that. That bugs you. Or else you're ready to be translated. Yeah, I don't like that. This morning, my wife closed the door on the girl's bathroom. Says, they come home, they can walk into that themselves. And that's a victory for her to do that, to close the door on it. Her standards are pretty high. Well, I don't care who it is. But these things, you know, meekness, patient under injuries, patience, forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving. As the Lord has forgiven you. You know, it dawned on me this fall that there was something one of my kids did. And it dawned on me one day, have I ever really forgiven her? And I realized that things could happen in the family, maybe with one of you wives or one of your husbands. Something was said, something was done, some neglect, and that's still eating on you, and you're never forgiven. And that may not unscrew the big toe, but it'll unscrew a little toe. And it'll drain out our strength. Sure will. And we wonder why we go around half tired all the time, because down inside we're half mad all the time. It's a very practical thing, this good conscience business, isn't it? And so on. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ. Man, what a great passage. All right, Timothy. Don't forget now, you were given a job. God called you to that job. He sent you on a mission. He'll enable you. And he'll not only enable you to make one big spurt, that's not the idea, but he'll enable you to be in this campaign all the way through your life. Right on down to the end, a Caleb. Always fruitful. You've got to remember this. You've got to hold faith and a good conscience. And some who haven't held a good conscience, their faith is shipwrecked. Their vision is dimmed. Their hearts have gotten hard. Their emotions drained out. They're just dragging all the time. And their problem isn't physical at all, really. It becomes that. But how about the old conscience? Now, always a last word of warning to all of us. So there are some people whose consciences are very tender and very sensitive. Overly sensitive. In fact, if you're overly tired this morning, your conscience may be overly sensitive. That's to me, it's a symptom of a person who has gone, is going into deeper fatigue. And I think a word of caution is good here. That I don't want anybody to go around biting their nails now, saying, "Oh, there must be something wrong. Oh, there must be something, that's some great sin. What is it? No, getting rid of it." All I'd say is this: say, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Here I am. Know me and try my thoughts. Lord, you show me anything you feel that you want to bring to my attention." And having done that, whatever he brings to your attention, fine. Do something about that, and then forget it. And I'm going to move along that everything is okay. So you don't want to get this, don't allow yourself to, you know, this fingernail biting thing here with an overly sensitive conscience. And I say, when you begin to get into deep fatigue, to me, at least for my life, there are a couple of symptoms. One is you get overly sensitive and you begin to work a little harder, worry more about this. And the other is your timing is way off. I find everything has to be done all of a sudden, or this little thing becomes a big thing that I have to do now. You lose your perspective. Is anybody over-fatigued here? Well, I hope, among other things, this will be a nice week of relaxation for you with this lovely, relaxed schedule you've got. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, here we are in your presence. Thank you that you came to this earth to take our sins in your own body on the cross. And through this great, tremendous act and this great provision, so immense that it's hard for us to grasp it, but that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And that there is no reason at all why we cannot today have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. No reason why we cannot walk out of here assured that we have been cleansed and forgiven. And realizing, Lord, it's all of your grace, and that we are but men, and that we are not sufficient of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. Now, Lord, whether it's this or some other one thing, you, our patient, gracious teacher, would point out in each individual life, whatever it takes that we might strengthen the stakes a little more this week. Lord, would you do this? We open ourselves up to you for it, be it in our own lives personally, or in our family, or in our ministry. Lord, what do you think of my life? What do you want to call to my attention today, this week, that will drive the stakes a little deeper, that we might be solid, hooked into you, immovable, all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.